enjoyed the words, the songs, the prayers. My heart has been really blessed by our time together already, and we want to continue our worship around the Word. If you will open to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, we will continue. I'll read verses 1 through 7, then we'll get back to where we are in the midst of these thoughts. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, implied, hath he quickened. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show through you the exceeding riches of his grace in us and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We noted that we are dealing with two sentences here, and they are both very different, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7. We paused the last time on the phrase, but God who is rich in mercy. It's where we're working through this in our text. And we had some things to say about that when we spoke on it a few weeks ago now, with other things in between. But I want to take this morning, because for the last couple of weeks, this whole theme of the mercy of God has been really on my mind and heart in a very impressive way, kind of pressing in upon me some things. And I would love just to take about 10 weeks and do a series of sermons on the mercy of God, because it really deserves that kind of attention. And I almost felt guilty that we gave one sermon on the subject of the mercy of God here. What I would like to do this morning is I'm going to take a run at it just a little bit again here today before we move on, because what follows here is closely connected. If you remember, he says here, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even though we were dead in sins, has quickened us. The mercy of God is sort of the lead-in to the love of God and the grace of God here. And Paul does something that is very interesting. The more I read and contemplate just the flow of the text, how these passages are constructed. And so I want to think that through again with you a little bit more and add a few more thoughts to it before we walk on to the next phrases concerning the love of God. The two sentences that we have, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7, are in stark contrast to one another. They're night and day. They're that different in their content. They both speak about the same person, the person who has been saved, born again, raised from the dead. And they both talk about the God who did it. And he is the focal point of this event of our being quickened. So both of these passages talk about this. Both sentences that are given talk about these two things, but they're looking at it from a completely different angle. And I find it very, very amazing what Paul is doing here. Paul is leading us, remember, as he began here. So let's get this running start, see how far up this mountain we can go and reach maybe a higher summit on the subject of the mercy of God this morning a little bit. Remember, Paul began this whole book with a eulogy that was intended to exalt the God of salvation. And he takes a run at this thing in his eulogy, and in his eulogy he scans, as it were, that telescopic view as he gives it to us of eternity past to eternity future, and we are given a vision of God's plan of salvation concerning those who have been saved. And he began with our election in Christ before creation, before time. Somewhere in eternity past, God placed his elect, his certain ones that he chose. He placed them in the safety in his own Son for all eternity. We will always be connected to the Son of God, by the way, for eternity. There is this union with him that we cannot even begin to comprehend. He starts with that. Before time ever began, God chose and placed them in his Son. And so in chapter 1 unfolds the work of the Trinity of God. Each member, as we saw, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each member is considered, and we find them all, three of them, equally and fully engaged, pouring out their own nature for our salvation. Just a wonderful thing to consider what God has done to save my soul. And the goal Paul talks about, he sort of unfolds it in that chapter, is to bring all of the elect of God who've been scattered all over the face of the earth, living in different times in history, that one day we will all be gathered together, dwelling as the children of God in the dwelling place of God, with God for all eternity. And that telescopic view of Paul of God's salvation plan, he emphasizes two things about God in this plan. The first is who and how he saves is according to the good pleasure of his will. Meaning, God finds pleasure in his plan to save you. And it's done according to the good pleasure of his will, not mine, not my parents, but his will. Paul emphasizes that in chapter 1. And the second thing is, he emphasizes is that our salvation is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. To the praise of the glory, the magnificent beauty of the grace of God that operated in his plan to redeem the lost. That is, when we are saved, it will not be because of anything that we do, but rather what God has done. His plan of salvation causes us to stand in awe of the wonders of his grace. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. So this wonderful scan of this telescopic view of salvation is meant to really focus on those two things. It was done for the good pleasure of God's own will, and it was done so that His grace would be praised. We would see the glory of His grace, that He would save us. He closes this chapter, remember. Okay, we're trying to get some momentum here. We're running toward mercy. Okay. He closes this chapter by reflecting on a need that we all have in light of what He has just said. And so He enters into an intercessory prayer for us. And He prays, "Oh God, by Your Spirit, help Your children to see and to know You more fully." That's what we all need, is more of a revelation of God. And so that's His prayer. And He gets very specific, remember. He says that they might understand Your calling, that God called you out of this world, and He called you to Himself to make you His own. Many don't hear the call. You heard the call. Why did you hear the call? It's not you. It was God enabling you to hear. Oh, that you would understand His calling or His inheritance in the saints. And a different perspective from what C.W. was reading about God has an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. Here in Ephesians, it's about this fact that you are God's treasure. You are His inheritance. Oh, that you would understand that. Know God well enough, deeper, to grasp His calling, His inheritance, and then He says His power. Oh, that we might understand the power of God that has operated to bring all this to pass. If we could know that power, same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is at work in you. And by the way, it didn't just raise you from spiritual death to life. It's still a power that operates in your life to continually aid you and bring you along the journey with victory unto the end. And so this is how Paul closes. It's here. Now, if this is the thing that just I I'm overwhelmed by this as we think of this for a moment. It's here in his intercessory prayer and his praying for power with all of these glorious thoughts of God's plan of salvation in view that he pauses here and says, if Paul hits the reset button right here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he hits the reset button. And we are instantly transported from that view and those wonderful thoughts. I mean, you just love to dwell, to hang out there for a while, right? You just want to stay there. Paul hits the reset button, and we are transported back to the fall, to the chaos and to the dark night of the ruin of mankind. Fall, the point in the past when sin entered into the realm of God's creation and it fell into bondage, darkness. It fell from its life in God. It fell. It began with Lucifer, of course. He was a created being. He rebelled. Host of heaven followed in his rebellion. That fallen part of creation led to the next falling part of creation, which was in the Garden of Eden. Every realm has been tainted by the fall. In verses 1 through 3, we get the results of the fall, don't we? Ah, dead, 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 you who are pondering this telescopic view of salvation that God has gone to great lengths to provide for you. You were dead, born dead in your sins when you came into the world You may have had physical life, but you were spiritually dead to God. And then he talks about all the ugliness that comes with that. This is the dark night that settled over creation and brought death as a consequence to sin. We are born into this world already dead, separated from God and life in God. We live in a realm where an evil prince rules that darkness. Satan and his demons contaminate this world day after day. And we're born into this world. And we come into this world, we don't even recognize the darkness. We don't even realize we're dead. We live in the world, we participate in the world, we practice rebellion every day as a part of the world and transgressing the commands of God and sinning against Him. And there is a curse on the world and everyone who lives in this world. The world abides under the sentence of judgment. The world and all who live on the world are on a collision course with God. We were born into that mess. Paul wants us not to forget, while we may ponder it and just stand in awe of this wonderful plan of salvation, when it comes to your own personal salvation, you must never forget where you were saved from. The reset button, you are under the curse. Sin has ruined your life, and only God can rescue you from it. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. That's why he carries us back to this. It is absolutely essential that every believer, whether it's at the church at Ephesus or the church at Great Light, it is absolutely essential that every believer is able to recognize this scene that Paul has just painted with words. Not as something that belongs to somebody else, but a scene that represents you, your condition, the state that you were in before God intervened. The knowledge of the plan of God regarding salvation is a wonderful thing to ponder, but the knowledge of that plan of salvation does not save you. There has to be an event, a point in time, whereby we are quickened. We are made alive unto God. Without that, there is no hope of escaping your encounter and collision course with God. And so Paul says, this is something we can't ever afford to forget. We need to remember this as a reality in our life. And so Paul deliberately describes the condition of every believer prior to their being quickened. And he describes all of us here in verses 1 through 3. And so when we come to verse 4 of the next sentence, the contrast between the darkness and the light begins. Where we were and what God has done to intervene for us. And it is but God who is rich in mercy. This mercy of God was not discussed in chapter 1. The good pleasure of God's will was discussed. Grace was discussed. An overview of the plan was discussed. But it's not until we understand our condition in sin and ruin that mercy then is brought to the forefront. That's when we need the mercy of God. You see, you don't have a sense of the need of the mercy of God if you don't have a sense of your ruin, of what you are without God. And what you could be today if it were not for God. God, who is rich in mercy. So we must have some sense of our misery, our helplessness, our hopelessness. And as the years pass, Every true believer grows in their understanding of how great their misery was before God intervened. In order for God, through the Spirit, to give these words to Paul, the word mercy requires, you don't even use the word mercy unless you're dealing with misery. You see, in chapter 1, it was just a scan. It was a telescopic view of the plan of salvation. But the mercy of God that reached down and saved us can't even be expressed by the apostle unless there is the condition of misery, helplessness, hopelessness, which is verses 1 through 3. The knowledge of the mercy of God and how rich it really is dependent on our understanding of the dark night of our soul, our polluted condition, our bondage, the prison that we were in and didn't even know it, suffering beneath the coming judgment of a holy God and didn't realize the course we were on. Until we know the misery, there is no way to experience the mercy. Those two go hand in hand. And so for that reason, the Apostle Paul is very clear about when talking about you have been quickened and made alive. Who? You, who were once this, in this condition, the dark night of your soul. But thank God, who is rich in mercy. He is willing to come to the aid, and that's the whole picture. Someone lying there, unable to help themselves, rotting away, sentenced to die, in a prison, in bondage, but God stooped to rescue them. That's the mercy of God. We don't find that in chapter 1, but we do find it here. The blessed mercy. Dealing with the desperate and the helpless, the hopeless condition that we are in. I mean, will anyone pity us? Will anyone be moved with compassion to rescue us? Our understanding of our misery is much more clear to us. I know after we have been rescued, we can see this with greater clarity. But our knowledge of the riches of God's mercy toward us is tethered to our understanding of our misery before He saved us. Instead of crushing me in my miserable condition of rebellion, God pitied me. He expressed His tender nature toward me. He chose to show compassion upon me. And in similar words as Steve used, I wrote the same things. He lifted me up. He washed me. He clothed me. He made me His own child. And that is only the beginning of the riches of the mercy of God toward me. That's when it started. It didn't end there. I want you to add a couple of references to this in your mind. One is out of Titus in chapter 3, if you'll look at that. Paul writes a similar thing to Titus. Remember, Titus is on the Isle of Crete. We know what Cretans were like. It was a difficult people to not only present the gospel to, but then to develop them in their Christian life. And so Paul wrote this letter to Titus to encourage him in this work. And so he says here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes like the Cretan people. We were fools. We lived like fools, right? Foolish, disobedient, self-deceived, thinking we were good and okay when we were not. Serving divers lusts in our own flesh and pleasures. Lying about ourselves and about life. Lying. And in malice and envy. That's how we lived, in this deceit, as we were deceived. In malice and envy, we were hateful and hating one another. We tore each other apart. That's the way we lived before. This is what we were once like. But after that, the kindness, there's that mercy and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. It revealed itself, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And so there we were, like the Cretan people. Paul is trying to encourage Titus, you know, I know they're a difficult people to deal with, but remember yourself. We were like them, Titus. We lived like they did. We were really internally just as corrupt as they are. But God, in His kindness, His tenderness, His mercy, and love appeared to us, not because of anything about ourselves, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He pitied us. He looked upon us in our misery. And He saved us by the washing of regeneration. And that is the new birth, the washing of new life, rebirth. Washing of regeneration. And He continues His mercy and the deliverance and the saving of our life by the renewing that goes on with the Holy Ghost. This is the renovating process. Do you know that what's going on today in your life to improve you, to take you to the next place in your spiritual walk, is an act of God's mercy upon you? And if we do not come to God with that sense and awareness of our desperate need, if we go to God thinking we can figure it out and we're okay and we don't have a problem, we cannot have His mercy. His mercy belongs to those who recognize the deplorable weakness and debilitating condition that we live in day by day. And we need the mercy of God desperately in our life, today, tomorrow, for the renewing, the continued process of the renewing of our life. So not only does He save us by His mercy, He continues to provide mercy for us throughout our life. Boy, we need it. It was read, Joe read it, I believe it was, out of Isaiah about what is God attentive to? Your feeling of success? Your, I'll do it my way, I can do it? What draws the heart of God to you? What is it, Joe? A broken man. A humble, contrite man and woman is the one to whom God is tender toward. Is sensitive to, and He will show His mercy. One other passage in Hebrews, the next book, chapter 4, and then we'll, a few applications and close. Hebrews chapter 4. I wish we could take the time to really put this into context, but beginning in verse 14 of chapter 4, recognizing that we have, I mean, the argument of the position of Christ in the household of God as the high priest is the way chapter 3 begins. Like Moses was over his house, so Jesus Christ is over His house. He is that high priest of the household of God for us. Seeing then in verse 14 that we have such, we have this kind of great high priest over the house of God that has passed into the heavens. His name is Jesus. A man like unto ourselves, but He was not just a man. He was the Son of God. in human flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, is the high priest over the house of God. So let us hold fast our profession. Don't give up on your journey, your pilgrimage of faith. Yes, it's hard. A lot of resistance in the world and in the flesh. The devil seems to camp outside our door before we get out and get into our truck every morning. It's difficult. For we have not just any kind of high priest, but we have one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is touched. He's affected by it. He's sensitive to it. Our weaknesses. But we have to acknowledge them. We have to confess that we are weak. We need help. We need mercy. And it was all points, just like we are. He was tested the same way as we are tested. So, in verse 16, let us therefore, here's the sum of this thought then regarding Christ, our high priest, let us come boldly unto the throne of God's grace. Come to the throne encircled by grace. A throne that no one deserves to come to. It's an unmerited favor. But come to the throne of God's grace. You don't deserve to come. We know that. It's the throne of grace. It's unmerited and undeserved. Come that we may obtain, receive, that we may obtain mercy. What are we asking God for? God, show us mercy. We should be better at what we do. We want to be better at what we do. We want to live more effectively for you. We want to be a better husband, a better wife, a better mother, a better father, a better worker, better whatever it is, better neighbor. We want to be these things, God. And we're not doing well. Look down upon us. Look at my weakness, my infirmity, God. I acknowledge I can't do this. Show pity to me. Show compassion to me. Help me that I can overcome these things, right? That we may obtain mercy and find that grace to help in the time of our need. So it can even be a desperate moment. A desperate moment in our life where we turn to God out of desperation. We've turned everywhere, tried everything, and nothing's worked, and we're desperate. And so in that time of need, we turn to Him. And we cry out to Him to show mercy. The benedictions that we pray at the end of our service and the benedictions that fill the Bible are pronouncement of what? God's mercy. God wants you to know His mercy is for you. God's merciful. He's tender-hearted. He pities His children. He wants you to know that, so we pronounce it. He says, pronounce upon Israel, Aaron, this benediction, that I will be merciful to them. And all of the writings of the New Testament began with a benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, or peace, mercy, mercy, peace. They're all there. Pronouncement of the apostles of mercy upon the people of God. And they have the right to do that because God has authorized it that we can. So there's a great contrast between the dark night of our soul and the salvation of our soul. And the mercy of God that He displays toward us needs to be seen in the context of honesty. Don't forget who you were, and don't forget who you are. Don't forget how desperate you are for God to show mercy to your life. What should this do to us? The knowledge that there is such a God as this, holy, omnipotent, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Ancient of Days, has a merciful nature. What should this do to us? Well, I'm going to suggest a few things, and there's many other things you could probably have, but it ought to humble us, that's for sure. Because we are saved because of God and God alone, His mercy. And we will survive our pilgrimage because of the supply of abundant mercy. That ought to humble us and make us go to Him more regularly with that humility and contrite nature of brokenness and honesty. We stand in need of God's intervention every day of our life. We need His mercy, His tenderness. It should humble us. It should inspire us. I mean, it ought to cause songs just to erupt out of us. That we know this God. He's chosen us for Himself. It ought to inspire our soul to sing His praises. And surely it ought to lead to greater devotion in our life, to more surrender of our life, more commitment to do the right thing. God shouldn't have to chase us around with a stick threatening to smack us all day. I mean, God loves us and has shown mercy to us. If that doesn't inspire us, all the threats in the world are not going to do it. Think of what He's done for you. What more can He do? What more can He say? One final thing it ought to do, I've learned over the years slowly, but I'm still learning it, but the mercy of God is intended to make us merciful. A merciful nature usually is a reflection of someone who really understands how desperate they are in their walk with God. And it makes them merciful toward those who need pity, who need your compassion. When the father pulled his son aside in the book of Proverbs, and he's saying, son, son, learn this, don't do this, do this. In chapter 3, in a list of the long things of things to do and things not to do, Father says to the Son, let not mercy and truth ever depart from your life. Bind them together like a chain, an ornament around your neck, and they will bless your life. It'll increase the benefits of your life if you learn to be merciful as mercy has been shown to you. But he links it to truth, showing there is a balance there, right? It's just not sappy mercy. It's just not a doting parent. It's mercy and truth go hand in hand. There's a balance here that the father says his son must have. He must be a merciful son as a man that grows up and deals with people, but he must manage his life according to the truth as well as to the mercy of God that has been shown to him. Anyway, we've taken another run at this subject of mercy, and I hope it has left a little bit of some more clarity in your mind anyway than where we were last week. And at least I feel, if maybe not you, I feel ready now to talk about, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. I feel ready to talk about that. I had to touch on mercy one more time, and we'll do that, God willing, next week. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as your children and listening to your word from the opening call and hearing about the sufficiency of your son, hearing about the value and the significance of your word, and then contemplating for a brief moment about your mercy. Father, may all of these things remain, may they be somehow written upon our mind and our heart. May they be preserved in us so that we might not forget what we have heard this day about you and your merciful nature. May we live as people who understand their need. And may we seek constantly from you the pity, the compassion, the tenderness that we need from you in order to live well. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.